The Shore Shame Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello, everybody. This is Bill, and this is our Torah commentary on the portion called Tazria. Tazria means to conceive. And this is from Leviticus or Vayikra, chapter 12, verse 1 through chapter 13, verse 59. And as we begin, we want to take note of the fact that the previous Sidra, or the Torah portion, detailed laws pertaining to food and animals that defile, etc. Now the Torah is going to address laws of purification pertaining to what emanates from humans. It's going to deal with childbirth, for instance, and of course leprosy, or tzarat, and other bodily secretions. So not one of the most pleasant things to discuss, but nevertheless, the Scripture is going to address these things, because the Scripture, as we see, is not only going to deal with quote-unquote religious matters, it's going to deal with personal matters, because we are not to separate the Torah from our personal lives. It sets the parameters for our personal lives and all aspects of living. There are people who believe that there needs to be this separation of church and state, etc. And what they mean is they don't want any spiritual views interfering with normal, secular, civic life, what have you. But the Scriptures are going to pertain to every aspect of those who are God's people. So it's going to have to address certain things that aren't the most pleasant of topics. But now, as we get into these instructions and laws, there are essentially two distinct views in regard to the laws of purity and impurity. Number one, one view is that they are hygienic. In other words, that's all they're about. It's all about cleanliness in a physical way. The other view is that these laws are strictly Levitical. In other words, they are purely religious. My view is that they are both. My view is that, yes, they deal with hygienic issues. They deal with not contaminating things physically and separating these things out physically so that infections and uncleanness and different things aren't spread. But those things are part of our spiritual lives as well, because all these things physical, natural, teach us of things spiritual. Paul, in addressing a totally different issue, nevertheless tells us that you first have the natural to do what? To teach us of the spiritual. And so my view, again, is that both of these views are correct. Now, the hygienic-only view notes that the rules of separation, as we're going to discuss in this Torah portion, are, as I alluded to prevent the spread of infection, because it takes note of the fact that there are no prayers, there are no sacrifices that are offered until after purification has been attained. And the sacrifices that were offered are actually just to provide for readmission back into the camp. But the other view notes that Scripture repeatedly states that the goal of all these laws is to lead men to holiness. And so the fear of being excluded from the sanctuary, of being unable to approach the Creator, is part of why they believe that these laws are simply religious laws. There are many laws of purity that are applied in reference to the Mishkan and holy objects. In other words, one of the arguments, one of the points that is argued for the strictly religious point of view, is that many of these laws of purity are given to us in reference to how you approach the Mishkan, if you can approach the Mishkan, touching holy objects, not touching holy objects, and so that's why they conclude that it's strictly religious. And that many of these laws of purity didn't apply to ordinary life or to people who didn't enter the Mishkan. But again, my view is that both are correct. They are correct in that all of these things that are mentioned are true, and the goal to lead holy lives is accurate, but also to prevent the spread of things that are physically unclean is also correct. So one teaches us of the other. So Again, my view is that the hygienic view and the spiritual view are both correct, because consider the observance of Shabbat is a spiritual issue, but it's not just a spiritual issue. It's a, for lack of a better word, a civic issue, or these both have spiritual motives and it has a social motive. In Exodus chapter 20, speaking of the Shabbat, verse 10, "But the seventh day is the Shabbat of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Shabbat and hallowed it." And so there is the spiritual aspect of Shabbat, if you will, because God rested, He blessed it. He set it apart. And so because He set it apart, because it is a memorial that He is the Creator, then we are to have that spiritual motivation to keep and observe the Shabbat. But as far as a social motive or civic motive or whatever word you'd like to use there, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 13 through 15, we are told, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Shabbat of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, nor any of your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you." And so there is a physical aspect of it as well. There's the spiritual. He blessed it. He hallowed it. Therefore, we are to observe it in commemoration that He is the Creator. But there is a physical attribute as well, that you and your servants may rest. "Remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Shabbat day." One aspect is to rest. So, again, this is just to lend credence to my view that both hygienic, natural aspects of these laws apply, plus the spiritual, that is to be set apart, to lead holy lives so that we may approach the Creator who is holy. Because we see and understand that things that happen outwardly are many times indicative of what is going on inside. And of course, this is going to become very obvious when we discuss tzaraat, which is interpreted leprosy. The outward contamination does need to be segregated to prevent its spread. But in the meantime, we are reminded by these outward things that He is holy, and therefore our call to be holy, which is to pertain to the inside, what's going on the inside. Because what we eat, and we discussed this a little bit in the previous Torah portion, but what we eat can cause ill effects outwardly. And so the remedy is to change what's on the outside by changing what goes on the inside. So anyway, again, all of this is just to say that it is my belief that both of these views are correct, and that's why it's important for us, 3,500 years after Moses wrote these things down, to understand the principles and to apply and appropriate them to our lives. Now, as we begin the Torah portion in chapter 12, it first deals with purification after childbirth. Because after the birth of a child, the mother had to become ritually clean through offerings. Now, many mistakenly connect this to the sentence imposed upon Eve in Genesis chapter 3. But it seems to me that if the woman is considered unclean because she has a child, that would suggest the child is what defiles the woman. And as far as I'm concerned, that just doesn't make any sense. More likely, these regulations deal with the secretions, and this is not things that we like to talk about all the time, but it's probably more likely that the regulations about the woman having to cleanse herself through these offerings has to deal with the secretions that are a result of giving birth, not the child per se, but what happens when a woman's giving birth to a child. because these laws deal with human contamination. Birth is the beginning of that process. In other words, this reminds us that a new life, that the woman gives birth to, that is the beginning of spiritual impurity. In other words, to show us that just having life is not enough, because that life must be a servant to the giver of life. Otherwise, that life is nothing. Because there are those who live, but who are not alive. So what I'm getting at is this. The child is not what defiles the woman. It's the things that are associated with the childbirth. But that is to teach us that even at the beginning, how impure we are, that we are a fallen creation and have to be cleansed. It begins at the very beginning. And again, just to live and breathe, just to inhale and exhale, doesn't mean that that's enough, that it's an ongoing process of dying to what we want, to dying to the things that we'd rather do, and having to conclude at the end of the day that we are impure, that we are fallen, that we are in need of a redeemer, etc. And so then we see at the very beginning, when the woman has to be ritually clean, it suggests that she, along with the child, is demonstrating to us the beginning of the purification process. Again, that is not to say that the child causes her defilement. It's just that in bringing this child into the world, there are certain things that are going to happen, and that is going to have to be cleansed, ritually speaking. Now, in verse 2, it says that the woman, after she gives birth, she is going to be as in the days of her impurity. In other words, after delivery, she's considered to be in the same state as she is when she is in nidah. Nidah. And that word means someone who is separated. And of course, this is referring to a woman's menstrual cycle. So after childbirth, the mother is considered to be unclean in the same manner she's considered to be unclean when she's going through her menstrual cycle. So once again, this is suggesting that the ritual cleansing that occurs after giving birth is not because she's defiled by being pregnant. It's just that it's when she gives birth, certain things are going to come with the baby. Now, in verse 3, if it's a male child, of course, it's going to be circumcised. And as far as I'm concerned, that strengthens the argument that the purification of the mother was solely because of her physical condition. Because the circumcision, in other words, does not purify the child. Because if circumcision purifies the male child, then why is there no ritual of purification for the female child? Again, the child is not what defiled the woman. It's those things that came during the childbirthing process that would make her ritually unclean. And just as in her menstrual cycle. But yet, all of this is to serve to show us that life, from beginning, just when we first come into the world, until the day we die, life is about recognizing our unclean state and beginning the process of cleansing ourselves by, in our day and time, of course, coming to the Creator through the Messiah, acknowledging our failures and acknowledging our weaknesses, and trying to purge ourselves of these things that make us unclean. And this goes all the way, and of course, until we see Him and we are made new, and mortal puts on immortality and corruption incorruption. Now, in verse 3, it says that this circumcision takes place on the eighth day. So it specifies the very day that the circumcision was to occur. And rabbinically, it's understood that if the eighth day happens to be on Shabbat, then it's done even if on Shabbat, because it was very important that it be done on the eighth day. Now, I know that many of you are probably familiar with the fact that it is said that on the eighth day of a child's life that the vitamin K that is in the body is at its peak there, and this is the vitamin that helps as far as blood clotting, etc. And so that would be the optimum day to perform this procedure. But beyond that, it is interesting to me that the eighth day, as we just read it in the previous portion, Shemini, is also commemorating the consecration of the priesthood. And of course, Israel, all the sons of Israel are called to be a kingdom of priests in Exodus 19. Of course, Peter talks about the fact that you and I are a royal priesthood. So just, an interesting connection to that. And there's many other things that we could go into about circumcision. We're not going to do a teaching here on circumcision because, as in previous Torah portions, we're going to hit some of the highlights of different things. But at any rate, it is interesting to me that the circumcision was to be on the eighth day of that male child's life, and it is interesting that the eighth day is the one that where we have the consecration of the priesthood. Now, in verse 4, there are 33 days more. After the first 7 days, she is considered to be ritually unclean, and after those first 7 days, she immerses herself in a mikvah. But she does this, the mikvah, in other words, is to remove her contamination that is likened unto nidah, that is her menstrual cycle. But for 33 additional days, she is unable to touch any hallowed thing, that is anything that is pertaining to the sanctuary. So again, woman gives birth, she has a male child, and for the first 7 days of that child's life, she is considered to be nidah. She's considered to be as she is when she's in her menstrual cycle. In other words, no marital relations, etc. After the 7 days, she immerses herself in a mikvah. She's ritually cleansed from that particular quote-unquote contamination, but she, for another 33 days, is not to come into the sanctuary. She's not to touch anything that pertains to the sanctuary because she's still considered unclean in that respect. So then, after 40 days have expired, then she is to bring her offerings to the sanctuary. Now, this is interesting to us because in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 24, it says, "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And so what we see in that is Miriam, of course, is following the instructions of the Torah. Joseph, along with her, is doing this as well. And so on the eighth day, Yeshua was circumcised. And she would have immersed herself in a mikvah at this point in time. But she can't come into the sanctuary or the temple to bring her offerings until those 40 days of purification have been fulfilled. Then she brings in, apparently, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, which, according to our Torah portion, kind of suggests that Joseph and Mary were not wealthy enough to bring the other, that is, a young lamb. Now, going back to the Torah portion, we also understand that there is different requirements, or I should say, the requirements of purification are twice as long if the woman or if the mother has given birth to a female. And then, as far as I understand, there is really no explanation for why she's considered unclean twice as long when delivering a female, because her purification or what she does is the same for either sex, whether it's male or female. But nevertheless, it's twice as long. One explanation offered, and I only bring this out because it's something to consider, but one explanation offered is that if a male child is to be circumcised on the eighth day, then the rabbis explained that the women wanted to be part of the Brit Milah, that is his circumcision. And so the Creator allows that nidah status to only go for 7 days. She can immerse herself in a mikvah, and then on the eighth day, she can be involved with this holy convocation, so to speak, and those are my words, where this boy is going to be circumcised. But at any rate, other than that, there isn't any real explanation for why she's considered unclean twice as long when she has a female child. So we'll leave it at that. Now in verse 6 we see that she was to bring a burnt offering and a sin offering. Now the burnt offering was considered to be rededication to God after her absence from the sanctuary. And again, she's just kind of reaffirming her total and complete commitment to the Creator. But why is she told to bring a sin offering when there was no sin? And so it is explained that the sin offering was merely to demonstrate the removal of her unclean status. And of course, that unclean status was brought on not by the child, but by all the things that issue forth from her. So again, the sin offering in this particular case is demonstrating that she has been removed from this unclean status to being where she can come back into the sanctuary and be part of that fellowship in the sanctuary. The burnt offering, again, is to denote her reaffirmation of her commitment, complete commitment to the God of Israel. Now, in verse 7, it says that this was to make atonement. And what that is to mean is that which made it impossible for her to enter the Mishkan, that was her unclean state, that has been removed, and so there is at-one-ment again. Now, in chapter 13, we get into the laws pertaining to someone who has zarat in Hebrew, which is often translated leprosy. Now, it's really interesting, I think it's important, to note the Hebrew spelling of zarat, which is zadi resh ein tav. Zadigresh Aintav, Zaret. It is from a root word, Zara, Zaingresh Ain, that means to erupt. And of course, what it's talking about is how that they would have eruptions in their skin. They'd have these lesions that would just erupt in their skin. And so that's the idea behind Zaret. This word, Zara, the root word, is related to other Hebrew words that mean things like projecting outward or even vomiting. The word for vomiting is related, it's a family word, to zara, to erupt, from which we get zarat, or what we call leprosy. So it's something that is vile that is projecting outward. It's erupting outwardly. Now, there is another family word to zara. And in fact, it's pronounced exactly the same way. It's just spelled Sadi Resh He. And that word means to squeeze. And this word, to squeeze, is related to the Hebrew word for pressure. Because when you have something that's being squeezed, what's on the inside is going to come outside. And so when there's pressure, what's on the inside is going to come to the surface. Now, looking at the word zarat again, zadi resh ein tav, we also see that at the heart of the word zarat, that is in the middle of the word, is the word ra, spelled resh ein. Resh ein, and that word ra means evil. So what is at the heart of zarat, or what we call leprosy? In the Hebrew spelling, it's evil. So if you squeeze something that has evil in its heart, what's going to happen? It's going to erupt outwardly. It's going to be projected outwardly. It's, if I can say this, it's going to be vomited outwardly. And when it comes out, it's not pretty. It's disgusting, as a matter of fact. Here's why all of that is important. Because what we call leprosy is most likely not what the Bible refers to as zarat. You see, zarat in the Bible is intended to place pressure on someone to purge the evil from his heart. So again, what the Bible calls zarat, and a person who has it, a metzora, is most likely not what we consider to be leprosy today. the reason, or one of the reasons, that it has been assumed that leprosy as we know it today, and what the Bible calls a metzorah, or someone who has this zarat, a lot of the reasons that we thought it was the same thing is because both lepers and a metzorah is to be segregated from the rest of society. So because a leper is separated because you don't want that leprosy to spread. So a metzorah is separated because it is assumed you don't want to spread the affliction. And so consequently, most people, or a lot of people, have felt that they were one and the same thing. Because a metzorah, the one who has zarat, he's got to be separated from everybody else, it's assumed, to prevent the spread of the affliction. Now, I would agree that that is true, but perhaps not for the reasons that everyone has assumed. Now, rabbinically, this idea that what we know as leprosy and what the Bible describes as zarat has been rejected, and primarily because the symptoms of each one are very dissimilar. You see, leprosy, or what we know as leprosy, is believed to be caused by a bacteria that's introduced by the respiratory system. Some of the symptoms include an attack on the nervous system. It results in the disintegration of cartilage. There is consequent tissue loss, although your hands and feet don't fall off. That's a myth, actually, as I understand it. There is the swelling of organs will occur. There is the deterioration of limbs and digits, you know, fingers and toes, but in more in a withering type situation, not falling off. And of course, there are skin lesions that are attached to leprosy, or what we know as leprosy. But interestingly, the Torah does not address anything that we just described except the eruptions in the skin. It's also important to consider that leprosy is thought to be incurable, but apparently zarat can be cured. Notice that in chapter 13, verse 13, if the affliction of zarat covers the entire body, the person is not unclean. He's considered to be clean if it covers his entire body. But if he begins to heal, then he's unclean. So if separation was to prevent the spread of this disease, then why is he considered clean when it covers all of his body? Now, some rabbis put forth the answer to this, what seems to be a paradox here, in saying that this person, that where it's covered his entire body, there's no hope for the inner cleansing of this person. So there's no point in segregating him any longer. Now, whether that's accurate or not, that's open to debate. But the point is that we do have this glaring paradox in the scripture that you've got this affliction, it's covered his entire body, and then he's pronounced clean. But if the flesh starts to heal, he's considered unclean. And so the point is, if you're trying to separate him just simply because you don't want the skin disease to spread, then why wouldn't you keep him segregated when it's covering his entire body? So there are some things that suggest that what you and I know as leprosy and what the Bible describes as zarat is not one and the same. Another example, if a house is afflicted with zarat, before it can be called unclean, all the contents of the house have to be removed. And so if there's a danger of this spreading, why would you remove the contents from the quarantined house? So, taking all this and some other things that we'll address into consideration, it's believed that zarat is not a bodily disease per se, but is a physical manifestation of a spiritual problem. And so this is a punishment designed to provoke the afflicted, or shall we say, to squeeze or to apply pressure to cause what's on the inside to project outwardly. In other words, to cause this person to understand his misdeeds and to repent of his transgressions. Now, that it is mentioned subsequent to a woman giving birth and what she must go through in order to be considered clean again, does this hint at the need to be born again? So, consider a baby's skin. When that mother first gives birth, consider that baby's skin to what the laws of Tzorat infer about the other person's skin, this Metzorah. So again, if it is more of a physical manifestation of a spiritual issue, and that it follows the laws concerning a woman who gives birth, are we having a hint here that what this is really dealing with is that things would happen to provoke people to repent of their misdeeds, if you will, to be born again, to use a Brit Chadashah term or a New Testament term. Now, it is believed rabbinically that the primary cause of Tzorat is slander, because the word Metzorah, Mem Tzadeh Resh Ayin, is thought to be a contraction of the term Motzira, which is spelled very similarly to Metzorah. But Motzira means one who spreads slander. It's also thought to come as a result of bloodshed, pride, robbery, selfishness. But the main argument is that slander is the primary cause of Metzorah or Tzorat, and it's because slander undermines the common good of the community. And so the guilty should be excluded from the community because he is a moral leper. He speaks against someone, or he tries to undermine the authority of someone. Remember what happens to Miriam when they say something negative about Moses. So because this moral leper, because this person who spreads slander has imposed a certain amount of isolation on others by talking negatively about them, etc., this person is going to experience the pain of isolation that his slander has imposed on others, because he has to be clever in order to slander people. And what slander does, it devours people and it devours their reputations. And so consequently, this person is going to be afflicted with something that devours their skin, more or less. Now, it should be noted that a Tzorat does not appear on anyone as a result of eating pork, but as a result of, if I can use this term, eating people and devouring their reputation. And so it is also to signify, that is their isolation, that being removed from the camp of Israel is likened unto God removing his presence from that person. And so if that happens, which really is the definition of death, God's presence being removed, then that person, if he's going to be healed, is not going to be healed by a physician, but that person is going to be healed through repentance, by recognizing the error of their way, understanding the depth of what they have done, and then turning from that and purging the evil that is within them outward to move it from their lives. And when they do that, it is believed that the person could be healed. Now, rabbinically, it is believed that Tzorat, as the Bible describes, only happened when the Creator was in the midst of Israel. Because he is holy, he doesn't have any tolerance for evil and wickedness in his presence. And so this is what would happen. It's also believed that this affliction called Tzorat occurred when they were in the land of Israel, because that which is holy, including the land of Israel, is very sensitive to malicious slander and those things that would generate this physical manifestation of Tzorat. It should also be noted that Scripture uses the term Tzorat to define many things that are unlike the others. It describes a whiteness of human skin. It describes a loss of hair on the scalp or on the beard. It describes or defines the change of color in a house or garment. And so it's the same word describing these different things which is another reason to believe that it's more of a physical manifestation that is addressing that there is a spiritual issue. In fact, the change of color in a house or a garment, that many people believe to be mold. By the way, the rabbis disagree with that. But if it's a change of color in a house or a garment and it's not mold, that's not a natural occurrence. Because you see, mold can develop arbitrarily. We know how mold grows. So it is believed, once again, that zarat, whatever it is not something that just happens randomly. It's something that it comes as a result of a spiritual issue, something that's deeply embedded in that person. And the zarat is a physical manifestation of that evil. And that physical manifestation, once again, whether it be in the whiteness on the human skin, a loss of hair on the scalp or the beard, or things going on in your house or in your garments, all of that is to provoke you to turn from your ways. It is to provoke us to acknowledge that going around slandering, going around trying to undermine somebody and doing it very stealthily, and you know, the kinds of people who go around and talk about people behind their back. When a person has the zarat, this is to provoke him to turn from those kinds of actions. Now, the rabbis teach that if someone does not guard his tongue, here's what's going to happen. First, the walls of his house are going to change. He's going to see the zarat in his house or on his belongings. If he repents, the house will be cleansed. But if he does not repent, his skin is going to change, and he develops zarat and therefore is isolated. Now, that's what they teach. Whether that's accurate, once again, that's open to debate, I guess. But again, making the argument that this zarat is not what you and I call leprosy today. Now, evil speech. Evil speech, lashon hara, actually is considered to be something that is true, but nevertheless forbidden. You don't go around talking about it. For instance, somebody makes a mistake. They do something wrong. And perhaps that person repents. Perhaps that person turns from that. But then you know what they did. And then you go around whispering what this person did. It's true, but what are you trying to do by repeating something like that? You're trying to bring them down. You're trying to cast doubt on their integrity, etc., gossip, those kinds of things. Slander is something that is just outright untrue. It's false information. You're spreading lies. But both of those situations come under the category of being evil speech, and so consequently, it could, in the days of the Mishkan, in the days in the land of Israel, when he was in their midst, etc., it could produce this zarat. As a reminder, that is something you're not to do. That is evident of something wicked, evil in your heart. And so zarat, once again, is considered to be a warning to perhaps a very healthy person, physically speaking, that he has a spiritual condition that needs to be dealt with. And so then, in the end, as disgusting as these types of skin issues are, as far as I'm concerned, what we see as being a punishment can be considered a blessing, because it is intended to provoke that person to deal with the internal issues. And not just zarat, but there are many things that happen in our lives. I know that there's been things in my life that happened that have a negative connotation, physically speaking. But I've also acknowledged that within this physical malady, that the Creator was trying to tell me something about my spiritual condition. And so what was a difficult situation physically becomes a blessing spiritually, because it provoked me to look internally. So the same is being said rabbinically of what zarat is. As much as it is a punishment for actions in the past, it has the potential to be a blessing if it provokes that person to deal with his spiritual malady. Now, the laws of Zerat, beginning in verse 2, first of all, I want you to notice that if it was suspected that this was going on in a person, that he was brought to Aaron or to one of the priests in order to diagnose the disease. Here's why that is so interesting to me. It doesn't say anything about a physician or a doctor saying, here's the problem we've got. And so it's not a doctor, it's not a physician who's making this determination, but it's the priest. And the priest is the one who indicates that this is or is not Zerat. And so that indicates to me that this Zerat was, again, the result of a spiritual condition. Because what was Aaron and the priest to lead Israel in? It's their commitment and their interaction with the Creator, which is ultimately a spiritual issue. So only the priests had the authority given to them by the Creator to determine whether or not a person was a Metzorah. And in verse 4, if it is determined that there may be something here, that he was to shut this person up or to quarantine them, and again, that would be presumed to prevent him from defiling others. Because that Zerat has the ability to contaminate everything inside a building once he enters it. Or once he's deemed unclean, anything he goes into is going to be considered unclean as well. But again, we make the assumption that this is all because this is a dreadful skin disease and that we don't want the bacteria spreading, etc., which there's truth to that. However, if he was Zerat when he came to the priest and the priest had to inspect him, wasn't he contagious then? So what I'm getting at is that there's more to this isolation and this quarantine than just the physical aspect. Perhaps the isolation for 7 days is giving that person an opportunity, if he is indeed being affected with a physical issue that is of a spiritual issue, perhaps he's being given that 7 days to recognize what's going on and repent of his ways and do some introspection. Because what we now call leprosy, ladies and gentlemen, develops very slowly over years and years. And so it's very unlikely that if it were what we now call leprosy today, that you would see a significant difference within 7 days. So I'm suggesting that the isolation of the quarantine of this person who is suspected of having Zerat, yeah, it's to prevent the spread of this. However, perhaps it's also to serve to give that person an opportunity to look inwardly. Perhaps if it's a physical manifestation of a spiritual issue and that person repents and really understands what I've done and I'm recognizing that now and I want to repent of my ways, perhaps then when he comes out of the isolation, he may not be considered unclean at that point. Now, verse 9, it says that when this is in a person, and that word is translated Adam, when this affliction is in Adam, that infers to me that it is more than just a skin affliction. Now, in verse 11, we can see that there are some cases it's called an old Zerat. In other words, it's been there a very long time. And when you can tell that it's been there a long time, that shows up physically in some ways, and it describes for us the attributes of what is some old Zerat. No preliminary isolation is needed. This is a clear case of uncleanness. And so that person is just right then and there pronounced unclean. That would suggest, based on what we've been discussing, that this person has had it a long time, and if they've had it a long time, that means they've had the spiritual malady a long time, and that means that there has been no evidence, or there is no evidence, that that person wants to turn from this spiritual condition that they have. And so the priest is going to just right then and there pronounce them being unclean. Now in verses 12 through 13, again, when the Metzorah, or the person who is afflicted, when his entire body is covered with this affliction, it's declared clean. Which, again, is kind of strange. Because you would think that if it's covering his entire body, and it's contagious, physically speaking, that would be the most threatening of all cases. And so the fact that he's called clean kind of refutes the whole idea of it just being a physical malady. And so, again, because it covers the entire body, he's pronounced clean. As a result, there is a belief by some rabbinical sources that this guy or this person has become so hardened in their heart that there's really nothing more to do. Now, some interpret the fact that it's turning white as an indication that it's about to heal. And yet, if it starts to heal, he's declared unclean. So, at the end of the day, there are some rabbis that say that this particular aspect of this law defies human comprehension. And I would probably have to agree with that one a bit more than I do with some of the others. But nevertheless, there is this strong hint, I believe, that once again, we're dealing with something that is not leprosy as you and I know it, but it is something that perhaps we can't understand completely because we weren't there in the wilderness when the presence of God was right there in the Mishkan. We didn't live in the land of Israel when Messiah was walking in the land amongst the people. And nevertheless, we know that our bodies are to be temples of the Holy Spirit, and He is to dwell in our lives, and He's still intolerant of those things that we've been describing, those spiritual conditions that are going to destroy. And so I must conclude that there are things that go on in our lives or have gone on in our lives that manifest themselves physically speaking, but are really trying to provoke us to look inwardly at our spiritual condition. I had surgery back in September of 2010 for a ruptured Achilles tendon, and it was a physical issue. But I also, through the process of healing, which, by the way, I'm still healing from that operation, I've come to recognize that there were some things that Creator wanted to teach me about my own spiritual life. He wanted to teach me about my heart and how I walk. And so He was using something physically to teach me about things spiritually within me. So even though it's not zarat, if you will, the principle would be that there are things that appear in our physical lives, physical manifestations, that are the Creator's way of drawing attention to things He wants to deal with inwardly. Well, if He's trying to teach you things about your heart, then why are you teaching? Well, you know, there's none righteous. No, not one. And so every one of us are going to have to, when we encounter these physical situations, maybe it's not a sickness, maybe it's not a surgery, maybe it's relational issues, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. But nevertheless, these physical things that are going on around us, perhaps in many cases, or at least some, are physical manifestations of spiritual issues that the Creator wants to deal with us in. And so again, this particular malady, zarat, is a skin disease, or it's something that shows up in the flesh. But as we know, the flesh, biblically speaking, is something that is really betrays our heart, what's deep inside of us. When we're governed by our flesh, that is exposing what's really in our heart. And so was the Creator putting something in their flesh to show them that this is evidence of what's in your heart? Now, verses 29 through 44, we also see that zarat can appear upon the head. It can appear in the beard area. And what it would do is it would provoke hair to fall out. And if the person is suspected of having zarat, he is to shave himself. Now, this is kind of a footnote to that particular verse in 33, but it's interesting. Because there are times when men were commanded to shave their beard or their head in the manner that's described for us here, that is to shave an area where the suspected zarat was, which in effect would be, they would be disfiguring their beard or disfiguring their hair, which as you know, there is a prohibition against that in the Torah. But there are times when men were commanded to shave their beard or their head in a manner that seemingly contradicted other commandments. But I would also point out that Ezekiel was commanded to shave his entire body. Joseph shaved as well when he went to appear before Pharaoh, presumably his entire body. So the only reason I was pointing this out is some people believe that nobody's to shave. Well, that's not really accurate. There are circumstances and there are times when people are commanded to shave. In this particular case, in a certain way. Now, in verse 44, we see that the one who has zarat on the frontal or the posterior bald spot is obviously contaminated. This is interpreted to mean this zarat on the head or the bald spot, either on the front or on the back, this is to say to us that a merciful God does not wish to humiliate someone publicly. If that zarat shows up on his arm or his torso or what have you, the argument could be made that it's there, it's in the flesh, but he's not being humiliated publicly. It's something that can be done or dealt with discreetly. But if a person remains unrepentant and it shows up on the back part of his head where the hair falls out, or on the front part of his head where the hair falls out, or in his beard causing the hair to fall out, then God is going to make it obvious to everybody by placing it on their head. Now, verse 45, when pronounced unclean, whether it is on his head or in his beard or wherever, the metzorah, that is the person who has the zarat, is to dress himself and to conduct himself as a mourner. Because his is a living death, not only in a physical sense, but perhaps even more importantly, in a spiritual sense, because that person is cut off from the community. And that person is to call out unclean, unclean, or contaminated, contaminated. Why? So that his uncleanness does not contaminate everybody else. Is it referring to simply a physical situation, or is it also denoting the fact that spiritually I'm unclean, I'm contaminated, and don't let my uncleanness contaminate you? Rabbinically, it's also understood to mean that when this person would say unclean, unclean, that was in effect encouraging people who heard him to pray for me. I think that makes sense. Verse 46, we're told that he is to dwell alone. Now, if again, zarat is a result of slander and lashon hara. Slander can separate families. If you tell a rumor on a man and his wife hears about it, that has the potential to separate families. Or if you know a man done something and has since repented, but nevertheless find it necessary to go and behind his back and with the wrong intention to tell somebody to make sure it gets back to his wife, that has the potential to separate families or communities or fellowships. And so because slander and lashon hara has the ability to separate, the guilty, the metzora, is to live in isolation as well, to experience the pain of what his actions have wrought for others. Now, in the wilderness, there were three camps. There was the camp of the presence, which would include the Mishkan and the courtyard, of course. There was the camp of the Levites, because they camped around the Mishkan itself. And then there was the camp of Israel. Now, in the scriptures, anyone who had been contaminated by contacting a corpse could not enter the Mishkan. A man who had an emission of some type was prevented from entering the Levitical camp. Only a metzorah was excluded from all three camps. Now, in Israel, walled cities were given the same status as the wilderness camp. And so in the land of Israel, beginning with the days of Joshua, if there was a metzorah, he had to live outside the city because he had to live outside the camp. And here's what I'm getting at. Anybody who contacts a corpse can't enter the Mishkan, okay? The man who has an emission that, you know, it's involuntary sometimes, until he's clean, he can't enter the Levitical camp, all right? But a Metzorah is excluded from all three camps. And to me, this is Bill, it seems cruel to have this person excluded from all three camps, and it seems cruel to have them shout unclean, unclean, if this disease is a result of arbitrary circumstances. In other words, it was involuntary on his part. If it was that, then this seems rather heavy for this person to have to deal with. I mean, let's face it. If it happened arbitrarily and this was imposed upon you, wouldn't you be asking God, why have you let this happen? So is it possible, once again, that what we see in all of this, that it underscores the belief that this is a result of an internal spiritual condition? And so this person is to dress and to behave as if he is a mourner. And so what is he to grieve over? His physical condition? Or should his physical condition provoke him to grieve over his behavior and so consequently to repent of that behavior? Now, we also see in this particular chapter that garments can develop a tzaret. Now, some hold to the opinion that these spots that would develop on garments were caused by mildew or some kind of parasite. Some argue that the affliction on the garments and the houses are not natural occurrences. But again, this was something that was intended to provoke the offender to repent. Now, I think I mentioned this before, but rabbinical literature writes that these kinds of events, these spots on garments and in houses, etc., happened only when Israel was living in a holy state, meaning God was in their presence, God was in their midst. But when someone broke ranks, when someone stepped out of bounds where this living in holiness was, that they would be affected by this zarat. And interesting, and again, I think I pointed this out earlier, in Yeshua's day, the Creator was in their midst. And so we have these instances where he would encounter these metzorah. And we're going to talk about that in greater detail the next Torah portion. But nevertheless, getting back to the garments, it describes how if the garment changes color, if it looks this way, if it has this color, if it has this hue, if it changes color, it determines whether that garment or whether that house or what have you is clean or unclean. And of course, in the end, if this garment was not clean, it was to be burned with fire. Now, if this is not a natural occurrence, if the change in the colors in these garments was not a natural occurrence, if it wasn't mold, etc., if it's not natural, then was it a miraculous change in color? Again, if we have a physical manifestation of something that is spiritual, how is it that these things were changing colors? And what that reminds me of, and here's why I brought it out, there is the legend of the scarlet thread, in that on the day of Yom Kippur, when the priest was to make atonement for the sins of Israel, there was a scarlet thread that was used with the offering that was slaughtered in the courtyard there and was offered there as an offering unto the Creator. And then, of course, we have the Azazel, the goat that is led outside of the camp. There's a scarlet thread there, and there was a scarlet thread from the door or the lintel of the temple. And the legend says that if the Creator accepted the repentance and the hearts of the people manifested through these sacrifices, that the scarlet thread would miraculously turn white. And that was an indication that God was looking upon their heart, seeing the intent of their heart, and causing a miraculous change of color to show that he was pronouncing them clean. But if it didn't change color, then they would be considered unclean, presumably. So again, in these garments and the houses, when we have these stains and spots that show up, and if certain things happen, then you pronounce it unclean. But in the end, if it's not clean, then it's going to be burned with fire. And that's interesting because the Torah portion Tazria ends by stating that this is the law, or the Torah, of Zarat, of that affliction called Zarat. Because if one has been afflicted, the implication is this person should turn his heart back to the Creator, turn his heart back to Him, turn his mind back to God's instructions, His Torah, which is a fire. And that fire that is in His Word has the ability to consume all these things within us that are unclean. You don't know what's profane until you know what's holy. And you don't know what's holy until you get back into God's instructions in His Torah and understand He as Creator is the only one who has the authority to define something as being holy or to define something as being common. And so when we get back to Him with our whole heart and get into His Word and follow His instructions are as a fire that is going to consume all the things that are within us, that are deep down within us, that are unclean. And when we start to purge those unclean from our lives through our actions, then only then can we be transformed on the outside. Of course, ultimately, we are to turn to Yeshua, who is the Word made flesh. And in the next Torah portion, we're going to see how the Word made flesh was able to pronounce someone who was considered to be unclean to be clean. But we'll talk about that in the next Torah portion. Until then, Shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuiltCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuiltCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.